I want to draw your attention this morning to Acts chapter 14. And as you're turning there, let me take my liberty to catch us up a bit by way of review a little bit on where we are and where things are in the book. After we left 2 weeks ago in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey, after Paul and Barnabas had been sent off for this journey by the church in Syrian Antioch, they traveled by boat to the island of Cyprus, where they ministered and preached in the cities of Salamis and Paphos. And then they sailed again, this time north to Perga, to land on the mainland of Asia Minor, as it's referred to today, or referred to then, actually, and began the long, rather curiously arduous journey north, up and over the Taurus mountain range, which is, you can see in the gold on your little map in the bottom corner of the study sheet, lines the coastline all the way across, and traveled north until they reached the military city of Pisidian Antioch, a different city than where they left. And it was in Pisidian Antioch that we studied Paul's first recorded sermon. And remember, we looked at that in depth because it noticed that it spoke directly to the Jews, calling on their history and on their heritage as God's people to understand the message of salvation that was pointed to Christ. And of course, he preached a message that was solidly Christ-centered, that the gospel is in Jesus and in no other name, and holding that up in a very bold fashion. But we also observed in that study the reaction of his listeners to his words. Many Jews, it said, and as well as many God-fearing Gentiles were persuaded, but the leaders of the Jews that were there in that city were jealous of Paul, the text tells us, and of his message, and they attacked and berated the messenger in order to silence the message. Remember that? They attacked Paul personally and went after his integrity and who he was as a person in order to shut up his voice and his message. And as they did that, Paul and Barnabas eventually left the city, shaking the dust off their feet in judgment. And now at this point, Paul and Barnabas head southeast, remaining on the plateau of the Taurus Mountain range, but arriving now, focusing their attention on other cities in the neighboring region, the first of those being the city of Iconium. And that's what we'll pick up to today. Our lengthy passage is verses 1 to 19. This is the Word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding city country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came out from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you know anything about church history, if you have studied church history, or if you have read of your favorite heroes of the faith, or if you have read any missionary biographies, almost get the word out, then you very well may know that the work and the commission of broadcasting the gospel, simply communicating and preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel to more and more people, always has brought with it many questions and challenges. How do you go about doing that in the most effective way? Is there a standard? Is there a formula? Is there a pattern that you should do that will make the most use of the opportunity that you have? How do you go about speaking the truth? Do you do so softly, invitingly, compellingly, offering many grand things for the attention of your hearers? Or do you speak bluntly and confrontationally, hoping to strike at the heart of sin in the person that's hearing and gripping them with conviction of their sin and leading them to repentance and faith? Do you regard success in the ministry of the church based on the amount of the positive reaction that you get from the gospel? The number of people that flock into the church, the amount of money that goes into the coffers, the amount of programs that bloom from a church that continues to grow in such a fashion? Or do you base it on the amount of negative reaction you get? How many people you turn off? How many people grow hostile to you and angry? And if and when you are faced with physically threatening voices from crowds, what do you do? Do you stand firm and say, I don't care what comes, I trust God and I leave my life in His hands? Or do you find the opportune time to leave and do so in order to speak somewhere else? I think we can all probably recall examples of men and women in the history of missions, particularly, who have done either or all of these fashionable, of these directions and choices. None of them ever maybe satisfying them in what they were doing at the time, but realizing that that was what was called of them. Some led to martyrdom. Others led to fleeing cities. We can think of all kinds of ways in which missionaries in the past have done this. You know, studying the Bible, particularly the model of Paul, is always a good way, I think, to consider these kinds of questions. And we're already beginning to see here, rather than presenting with us some singular, hard, and fast rules that are applicable in every situation and in every scenario, that it really does seem to be the case that it is the Spirit of God who directs sovereignly the response to the word as well as the proclamation itself and directs and puts His people in just the place that He wants. There are some indeed who are called to martyrdom, to suffer physically for the gospel proclamation, and then there are others who are not called for that. And there are varying ways in which we see in the Scripture how we are to present the gospel. We see in contrasting examples of this, I think, in the text that's before us here, I deliberately chose to put both of these together so you could see the differences and the similarities. First, we come to the city of Iconium. Now, we don't know much about these cities. We know something about Pisidian Antioch, but these cities that he's visiting now, we don't know much about. We know that many churches were successfully planted in the area of Asia Minor, and it grew greatly from the first to the second century AD. This was a hotbed of Christian growth and prosperous churches. We know that the churches in this area sent representatives to the church councils up into the 4th and the 5th century. It was a thriving Christian area. But today, the entire region now, which is known as Turkey, has been under Islamic control since the 10th century. And they are not interested in history. And none of these ancient cities that we're talking about now have ever been excavated and studied and researched. But in Paul's day, these were active cities, many of them with a cache of Jewish immigrants, and along with them, of course, the synagogues that would be there for their study, and the synagogues would attract these Gentile God-fearers that we've already heard about and mentioned, those who were intrigued about the word of the Jewish God, but were not quite ready to make the step to become Jewish in every way themselves. We notice, secondly, when Paul and Barnabas went into Iconium, they did the same pattern that they had done in Pisidian and Antioch and on the island of Cyprus. They sought out the synagogue of the city, and they entered into it on the Sabbath, and they waited until they were invited, and when they were invited, they responded. And most likely, they preached the same message that we've heard and studied before. But we also notice, secondly, that the reaction to the word spoken is much the same. So we know that they probably preached much the same as we've already examined and got much the same reaction. There were many Jews that were persuaded. There were many God-fearing Gentiles who agreed and who wanted to hear more. And there were also those who didn't like what they heard and became resentful of Paul and who did the same thing that the Jews in Antioch did. They attacked the messengers to silence the message. Now, you might remember I spoke last time about how we as Christians should take a lesson from that. Our world is very good, perfected even today at attacking the messenger to silence the message. We see that in the political realms and in the media in all kinds of ways. Character assassinations go on all the time. And as I said, it's too easily become a part of Christian language as well. We adopt the ways of the world that are around us, and all too easily we do the same kind of thing. We commit the same kind of sin. We attack a person personally in order to quiet him up. But this morning, I want to flip that around a little bit. Whether or not the Jews handled this correctly, there is the inkling of something positive here that I want to emphasize this morning. Something positive probably needs to be said about the passion with which these Jews chose to exercise what they believe in and what they thought was right. To defend, in other words, what it is they chose, they truly believed. Paul will write later to the church in Ephesus. He'll write these words, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Very often when that verse comes to our mind, we're talking about husbands and wives getting their fight settled before they go to bed. And that's very true. But the first part of the verse I draw your attention to this morning, "Be angry and do not sin." You see, just like there is a righteous jealousy, there is also such a thing as a righteous anger. Paul does not say here, and he's quoting from Psalm 4, and when he draws on this text, he says, "Do not get angry." He's not telling you not to get angry. He says, "Be angry, but do not sin." You see, to be righteously angry is to be offended, to be motivated in the face of unrighteousness, and to be motivated to stand up to it and to oppose it in the way that the Lord presents itself to you. Rather than just allowing it to go by yet again unchallenged. I think that Christians today need to know and to show more demonstration of righteous anger. Of course, in order to do that, you have to know and love and believe in righteousness, don't you? You have to love what the Lord loves and you have to hate what the Lord hates in order to be furious at the way sin runs rampant in our world today. Because if you're not, if you love the world more than God, if you love your idols like everyone else in the world loves their idols, and God is just on the back burner of your life, then you will not have anything righteous to be angry about. You may even wish to defend immorality or unrighteousness in the world. I think that we need to be challenged in our own ways, in our own choices today, that we are called to love the Lord to the point to being righteously angry about all of the ways that immorality and injustice reign in our world. We need to recognize and to be separate from the ways of casual and selfish preoccupation that pervades our own set of priorities all too quickly. What we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to hear, those things that pervade our own set of priorities of leisure and self-centeredness first, and then, yes, okay, godly living after that. I think we need to ask ourselves how important it is to be righteous, lest we forget how passionate our lives are called to be as Christians. You ever thought about that? A Christian is called to live a passionate life. A life that says, yes, what I believe makes a difference. That's the charge that Bryce got from Pastor Don this morning. You make a profession of Christ. You aren't just buying an insurance policy. You go on and live the life the way you want to live. You're saying, Christ is my Lord, and I live for Him, and I will defend His honor in a world of darkness. Well, that's a radical call. It's a call that we need to be awoken to from time to time. And sometimes it's a call that we need to be trained in so that we become good at being righteously angry and passionate about our lives without sinning, because let's face it, the temptation to sin is always there. One of our adult Christian ed classes, as you'll notice in the flyer in your bulletin, is going to deal this fall with the topic of pro-life apologetics. The goal there is training you to have a calm, effective dialogue with someone who thinks differently than you on these issues toward the point of persuading the other person to have the same kind of reason, to use the kind of reasoning and logic that character assassination and shouting will never accomplish. If you haven't committed yourself to any other class yet this fall, I'd like to commend that to you and that you might think about it. Well, now there are other things to observe here in the text that we have before us. A couple of things that are small but right now but will become important later. First of all, Luke makes it very clear that the preaching of the gospel now is something that is shared by both Paul and Barnabas. Up until this point, Paul's been doing all the preaching, and now Barnabas has been also preaching. And also that the signs and wonders, the supernatural demonstrations of power, are also being shared by Paul and Barnabas to express and to display the power of the Lord with these men. And also in verse 3, we find the indication that Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time in Iconium. They didn't just come and preach and get opposition and say, okay, I think it's time to go. But they actually stayed a long time working with the church, working with those people that were beginning to come to an understanding of this, encouraging them to grow, teaching them some more of the basics. They stayed a long time. They invested in it. In other words, they kept at it. They kept trying to convince the opposition while at the same time building up the faith and the knowledge of new converts. And I want you to notice their diligence here, my friends. Notice their diligence. They entered into the synagogue by faith, knowing full well there would be those who would listen and there would be those who would be angered and want them out as soon as possible. They spoke words that we've already studied and we know very well, which appealed to reason, appealed to Scripture, appealed to the evidences, and didn't just come out of the blue. And they kept it up even as the opposition began to grow. They didn't just give up because people were rejecting them, because the numbers were going down, because people didn't like what you had to say. They kept at it. They were faithful. And they kept teaching the Word of God in integrity. And as the Lord saw fit, their words were confirmed. With these accounts we're told here of the blessing of these miraculous healings that were going on. Some wondrous confirmations of the power of God, not now just in the proclamation of the Word, but also in the healing of people who were sick and diseased among them. This of course is the same kind of pattern that Jesus during his ministry demonstrated. You remember the pattern that Jesus had with his healings? He never used healings some kind of circus marquee to get people to come under the tent. He didn't start by zapping a few people and then getting their attention and then trying to teach them something. He always taught first. He always gave them the word of the Lord, and then to show them that he had the authority to do and to say what he was saying, he demonstrated that authority in these physical, miraculous healings. Classic example of that perhaps is Mark chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was in a house that had become overcrowded with people who were hearing, wanted to hear what he had to say. And as he was speaking, the four friends of a paralyzed man brought that paralyzed man on a mat. And because they could not get into the house, remember they climbed up on the roof and they dug a hole in the roof. And they lowered the man down right in front of Jesus and, of course, right in front of everybody else. And Jesus looked up and he saw these faithful men and he looked at the man and he had compassion on him and he said to him, what? Most of you are right. I figured most of you would be wrong. He said, your sins are forgiven you. Can you imagine such a thing? No man can do that. That was the interesting thing about what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were thinking. This is not powerful. This is not something a man can do. He cannot do what God only can do. Forgive the sins of a man. Save him from hell. And give him a place in heaven. Only God can do that. And here Jesus is, your sins are forgiven. The power of the Word of God. And then Jesus, of course, knows what they're thinking. He is God. He knows what they're thinking. And he says, to show you, I have the power to do the greater thing. I'll show you, I'll give you a demonstration by giving him something much, much less as well. Pick up your mat, go home. And he did. Power of the Word is what changes a man from the inside out. It's the power of the Word that is most important. You must hear the gospel. You must hear about Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Because there isn't any amount of miraculous healings. There's no amount of phenomena that you may behold in your life. There's no amount of personal inner feelings that you might be able to stir up. There's no tradition strong enough to save you from hell. Only Christ in His mercy can do that. Well, then they do eventually leave Iconium. Things become rather desperate. I'm sure they were afraid for the people of the church they were building. And so they left Iconium. Notice they did not shake the dust off their feet in judgment, because in hope they were really trusting God for the growth of the church that was already beginning to prosper in that city. And they went from there to Lystra. Now in Lystra we have a very different circumstance. There's no mention of a synagogue in Lystra, not any presence or mention of Jews in residence there. And of course, now that we've gotten into the pattern, that's what Paul has always used as the bridge, the entrance, if you will, into the city to allow him to provide him an audience. But now he doesn't have that. And so as a result, it is apparent Paul changes his tactics. He isn't frustrated by this. He doesn't say, well, I only have one stage. If I can't start with the Jews, then I'll just go on to some other city. He changes his tactics, and instead of going to a synagogue, he preaches on the street. And he doesn't wait for the Sabbath. He goes into the marketplace where the people are, and he declares the word of God. And in the crowd was a crippled man. Notice again the order. He had listened to Paul's words. Paul detected in him a faith, becoming an awareness of what Paul was saying. And the man had, again, just like in Acts 3, you know, the shadow of Acts 3 is coming up, you know, with Peter standing there with the lame man. Neither man had any idea that Paul would be able to heal him. He was listening. He was becoming persuaded. He liked what he heard. Paul looked at him and spoke words of power that had been given to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He commanded the man to rise, and he did. Now, two things, you know, make that scene noticeable for us here. First of all, the people that Paul speaks to here are not Jews. They're Gentiles. They're all Gentiles with, little to no understanding whatsoever of the redemptive hand of God in history, or the promises for a Messiah to come. All of this would have been as strange as anything to them. And instead, these people, as becomes obvious after the man is healed, these people are steeped in mythology. They're steeped in a worldview that is a lie. They're steeped in things the world has told them, that their parents told them, that they read in the newspapers, that they watch on television. These people are steeped with things people tell them that are not real at all. Instead, and the episode then seems to prove the point that I want to drive home this morning, and that is, what you believe really does affect how you act. Let's put this in contrast. Back in Acts chapter 3, Peter looks at the lame man, and he's surrounded by Jews. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The man does, and what does the crowd do? They're amazed. They don't see the hand of Peter, they see the hand of Yahweh. This is the God of our fathers that we were told about, and here is his act. And they all responded well. Here, what happens? Gentiles. Paul speaks to this man, he rises up. They don't care about him at all. They don't rejoice, they're afraid for their own lives. They're afraid for their own city. When the pagans do this, they think that the next thing they must do is they must appease these God men with sacrifices. They must buy them off so that they will not hurt them. They must flatter them. They must titillate them. They must make them act as if we appreciate your being here. Isn't this great? And they arrange for the most expensive sacrifices they can come up with in very quick order. They instantly grew afraid for themselves. They immediately concluded that these men were not a divine blessing, but a divine threat. They had And even though Paul and Barnabas had much more to tell the people, they would not listen because they had already come to the conclusions of what they truly believed inside. And it showed itself in the actions that they exercised outwardly. What you believe makes a difference. It will show itself in how you react and how you respond. Back in the 50s, Jim Elliot and his friends tried to reach the Alka Indians. Maybe you know this story. They spent a great deal of time and effort and long seasons of prayer introducing themselves to the Alka Indians. They would fly over and drop leaflets and gifts and came up with all kinds of ingenious ways to communicate with them from a distance because they were afraid. These people were cannibals. And when they thought that they had made enough of an introduction, they landed their plane on the beach. And unarmed, friendly, gift-bearing, the Alka Indians turned on them and slaughtered them all. Even today, your presuppositions frame your thinking. It comes down to this. If you know God, not just know about God, but if you know God, if you know the gospel, if the Lord is your Savior, then you know you can trust Him through anything that goes on in your life. Not only that you can trust Him, but you know He is sovereign even over everything that comes into your life. You know you can trust Him. You know there is a purpose for your life. You know, as Job said, I will come forth as gold. And that trust will show itself in how you live. It will demonstrate itself in how you react to the things that happen in your life. But if all you know instead are the lies of the world, you believe in chance or fate, if you believe in worldly thinking because it just seems to make sense more than all of this religious mumbo jumbo, because this is tangible and that's not, this is manipulatable and that's not, I can control this, at least I think I can, and I can't control that. I like being my own boss, I like being in control of my life, I like this and so I choose this. It's going to affect, if that's what you believe, it's going to affect how you live. You will be willing to sacrifice many things and many people in order to stay secure, in order to stay comfortable, in order to have what you want in life. And you will grow angry and you will grow bitter. Because eventually, the older you get, you will realize all of I have ever been taught, all I have ever relied on, all I have ever trusted in is a lie. And it's going to show itself in how you speak to people and how you covet and how you break the commandments of God in self-justifiable ways. Because you think this makes more sense. And it will destroy you. The second thing we notice here is we notice that it makes a difference to Paul and Barnabas what these people believe and do. This is a very convicting passage. One brief sentence. Paul and Barnabas tore their garments and ran into the crowd. I was stunned when I first read that and understood what was going on. It made a difference to Paul and Barnabas what these other people believed. Far from just ignoring them, you know, writing them off, pagans, what are you going to do? Or saying, well, I didn't start this, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines and watch them do their thing. Or, hey, they think we're gods. Maybe we can capitalize on this. maybe we can use this to our advantage. Maybe we can even build a little kingdom here. We'll just stay here and stay gods, and this is great. But rather than letting them carry on, even by any profit they may have, and the mistake that these people were making, the honor of Christ and His glory meant more to them than anything else. It meant more to Paul and Barnabas than even their own safety. To let these people continue to think and to act in darkness. Brothers and sisters, can you understand that kind of passion for living the Christian life? Can you understand that kind of zeal for the Lord? Or is that absolutely foreign to you? Does that make any sense to you, or is it just confusing? Would you be willing to live as a witness for Christ in a way that says, yes, it does matter what people in my world believe. Yes, I am going to run in where angels fear to tread. Yes, I am going to speak up instead of remaining silent, not because I'm worried about getting embarrassed, but because it matters what that person thinks. He needs to know the truth. He's going to hell. He needs to know the truth. It's for his good, not mine. There's a passion in the Christian life that has been allowed to grow all too dull because we, like everybody else in the world, we embrace our comfort levels and we embrace our self-centeredness. Our personal peace and affluence means too much. And we don't care about anybody else. It's too easy to not care. The commission of Jesus in Matthew 28 goes like this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The methodology we use will vary as the Lord provides and gives opportunity. The circumstances will vary, even perhaps the call to self-sacrifice will vary. Might all differ from place to place and from time to time, but you know the purpose must always be the same. It should make a difference to us what the people in our world believe. It should make a difference to us how we act and how we respond. It should make a difference to us in terms of our compassion level for them and of our desire to give that they might receive. This can only be our impetus, my friends, if our passion, our love for the Lord, is indeed the first thing in our lives. We just heard Don read from the moral law. We would all agree, yes, it's too easy to break them. We take a deep sigh and we go on living as we've always done before. But the first commandment is always there before us. Not a commandment under our judgment, because we are saved, as Pastor Don told Bryce, we are saved by the gift of God. But now the call of that Christian life is before us. To love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And because that's the case, because that's what we believe on the inside, it will come out in how we behave. Love one another as I have loved you. That's our commission. That's the challenge of what it means to thrive under a love for the Lord because of how He has loved us. May God bless us as we serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all too often have grown numb and calloused to the very gospel message itself. that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, and that that has meant us as well. Rebuke us, Lord, for how hard-hearted we can remain sometimes to be. And instead, tune our hearts to sing your praise. We don't have a methodology, Lord, to live the gospel life, because we would make a method out of that that would turn our minds off as well. But we are called, Lord, to follow you. In whatever circumstances, in whatever arrangements, in whatever places you sovereignly put us in, teach us to have a passion for Christ. Teach us to love the righteous, so that we'll not only see the unrighteous in the world around us, but we will dare to be separate from it. We thank you for this. It is a call, Lord, that we cannot do on our own, but with your Spirit, we can be used of you mightily. If we believe that, Lord, it'll show in the way we live. So, Lord, make us believe. Help us in our unbelief. And be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.